Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for the fact that we can indeed glory in our great Saviour, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world and by his precious blood has ransomed for himself a people. That we have a living hope. We look forward to that day when he is going to return for us. In the meantime, we live in the midst of trials and difficulties and temptations, a very real struggle. You've given us your Spirit and he lives in us and he empowers us and makes the Scriptures real to us and gives us hope and helps us to pray, gives us assurance. And yet we still struggle. So please, through your word, would you refresh our hope of Christ's coming? For those here this morning who are still dead in their sins, apart from Christ, with no God and no hope in this world, would you please get them to see their sin and the fact that Christ is a sufficient Saviour, the only Saviour? Please, Father, would you work through your word this morning for your name's sake? Amen. Is there anything you are particularly looking forward to at the moment? Any day that you've got marked in the calendar, maybe it's a date that's engraved in your mind. You're looking forward to something. Daniel? Your birthday. Funny that, because that's exactly one of the things I was going to mention. How is it that we have birthdays on calendars, special day? Is it the day that we can particularly bless other people, or are we hoping that it's a day that other people will bless us particularly? But it's a day that we look forward to. Maybe it's an anniversary. Maybe it's people coming to visit us. Maybe it's a holiday. Maybe even it's a wedding day that we're looking forward to, and we've got that date fixed. Well, in Zechariah, we are looking forward to a glorious day that is going to eclipse, shadow all other days, a day that's engraved in God's calendar and is surely coming. It's the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to save his people, Israel. We saw in chapter 12 something of this already, and especially we saw in chapter 12 the physical deliverance of Israel, when all the nations combined are going to form an alliance and come against Jerusalem, come against the people of Judah to destroy them. And Christ is going to return and he's going to smash those armies to smithereens. He's going to destroy, verse 9 of chapter 12, all the nations that dare to come against Jerusalem. But we saw curiously how on that day, the people of Israel are not going to then celebrate their victory. That's what you would expect, isn't it? But they're going to weep and they're going to mourn. Why? Because on that day they will look on the one whom they have pierced. They will see the Lord Jesus Christ and they will realize that he is indeed the Messiah, and they will realize that they esteemed him not, that they rejected him, that they were responsible for his crucifixion. And they will be gutted, they will be ashamed and sorrowful. And then on that day, there will be a massive revival when all the people of Israel that are still there will turn to Christ and be wonderfully saved. You've heard about revivals, maybe the Great Awakening in America and in the UK. Maybe you've heard of the Welsh revival. Well, this revival will be greater than any we've ever experienced. On that day, this is the refrain that we've heard in chapter 12. We have it keep coming up in chapter 13. It keeps coming up in chapter 14. On that day, and on every occasion, that day is Christ's second coming at the end of the Great Tribulation, when he's going to come to save his people, Israel, from their enemies and from their sin. On that day when Christ comes for his people, Israel, he will bring a wonderful revival amongst the people of Israel as the world has never seen. This is what the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans 11 when he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, today we're looking at Zechariah 13, this great day, Israel's revival. Three aspects of Israel's coming revival that demonstrate the greatness of God. And friends, listen, God does not change. And so as we see God's mighty power in salvation, as we see his great faithfulness in keeping his promises, and as we see especially his extraordinary mercy, because this is the God that we worship and because he doesn't change, I trust that we too will have our hearts inflamed to worship God all the more, to love him all the more, to trust him all the more. And I pray that our hope would be in this great God to save us also from our sins. So three aspects of Israel's coming revival that demonstrate the greatness of God. Please stand with me as I read Zechariah 13 from verse 1. Zechariah 13, starting at verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Please be seated. Three aspects of Israel's coming revival that demonstrate the greatness of God. First of all, verses 1 to 9, we have the total cleansing. The total cleansing. And in each of these three points, we have like two descriptions. We see in verses 1 to 9 a cleansing from idols and a cleansing from false prophets. Verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There will be a fountain available to cleanse God's people from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. This is what we've already seen. If you go back to Zechariah 3, verse 9, this amazing promise. Zechariah 3, verse 9, at the end of it, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What an extraordinary promise. You know, one of the things about the Great Awakening in Britain was that it came at a time when sin in the country was rampant. Drunkenness, sexual immorality, theft, it was rampant. And the crown, the government, tried introducing more laws and introduced more offences that resulted in death. But it didn't change the people. It didn't cleanse the land of sin. And then the Great Awakening came, which transformed the country, transformed the nation. This is what we have in chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It is the Lord himself who will do this cleansing. It will be complete, it will be thorough, it will be total, it will be a radical cleansing because it will be an inward cleansing. Firstly, on that day, there will be a cleansing from idols. Look with me at verse 2. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. You know what an idol is. You and I, by nature, are worshippers. And we worship, we love, we idolize all sorts of things. We're commanded by God to worship him and to love him above all other things. And yet we worship other things. We make other things a substitute for God, and anything that takes the place of God is an idol. Perhaps we think of idols and we think only of statues. You think of Dagon in the Philistines' temple, or you think of Asherah or the golden calf that Aaron made. But in fact, an idol is anything that we must have. Anything that I will sin to get, or I will sin if I can't have it. They might even be good things, but which become more precious to me than the Lord. It might be prestige, fame and honor. People, even a spouse or a friend. Power. Control, wanting my way, peace. I only want a quiet day, and now it's been spoiled. Physical health, possessions, whether it's a mobile phone or a car, something I have to have, and I'm going to sin if I don't get it. Popularity, the esteem of my friends, pleasure, the list is endless. In Romans 1, speaking very clearly about idolatry that goes on in the heart, we read of those who are foolish, who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. In other words, what we do, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. We forget or ignore or don't realize that God is altogether lovely and beautiful and satisfying. We exchange that truth for a lie, and we think that these things will satisfy us, that they are to be worshipped and loved. Idolatry was a temptation for the people of Israel in Zechariah's day, and it's a temptation for all people, for us today. And it will be a temptation for mankind until Christ comes, until that day. But notice what happens on that day. Verse 2, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they should be remembered no more. And maybe in your mind you're thinking of Gideon chopping down the Asherah pole or Josiah and all his reforms. But it's so much more than this. This is more radical because if idolatry begins in the heart, then the only way that idols can be removed is if the heart is changed. And this is what God promises to do on this day. Go back with me to chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, there's that phrase again, these people there at that time, a spirit of grace. God will pour out his spirit on these people. He will bring a conviction of sin. He will open people's blind eyes so that they will see Christ clearly. And he will bring about a change of heart so that the people will be thoroughly changed from their idolatry. Turn back with me to Ezekiel. If you go back through the minor prophets, you get to Daniel and then Ezekiel, this last of the three big prophets. And Ezekiel 36, this promise that God has given to his people of him gathering them and cleansing them. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And down in verse 36, I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. We can't change our hearts any more than you yourself can operate on yourself and give yourself a triple bypass. You can't do it. But God is the great physician, and he is able to change our hearts. Such is God's power and such is God's grace. And he is going to bring about cleansing on that day from the inside out, not only from idols. Have a look again at verse 2. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness, speaking specifically about unclean prophets, those who speak lies. You see that again in verse 3. The multitude of false prophets who say, God is saying this, God is saying that, but they're speaking falsehood. This was common at the time of Zechariah. We see that back in chapter 10, when he speaks about those who tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Do you remember how in the time of Jeremiah, the false prophets were saying, peace, peace. It's the sort of thing people say today. God is love. It's okay. Your sin doesn't matter. But the true prophets of God came and spoke of God's holy hatred of sin and gave people hope by telling them to turn from their sin and to turn to God for forgiveness. They didn't bring hope and consolation by saying, it's okay, it doesn't matter. We know even today there is so much false prophecy. It's a real pandemic. People who want their ears tickled. They want to hear good news about themselves, what God has got in store for them. False prophets promising satisfaction and fulfillment such that people even pay large amounts of money to go and see these so-called prophets. We know that in the Great Tribulation, there will be one false prophet above all other false prophets, the right-hand man of the Antichrist, bringing lies. But when Christ returns, on that day, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And remember, this will be a change of heart within the people, such that people will hate such lies. See there in verse 3, if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Such will be the hatred of those who dishonor the Lord. Verse 4, on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. Those who brought lies will be so gutted, so ashamed of their sin that they dishonored God by bringing lies, they'll deny that they were ever a prophet. He will not put on a hairy cloak, that was like the uniform for prophets, in order to deceive. He will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. You remember at the time of Elijah how the false prophets would often cut themselves in order to try and get the attention of their false gods, like the prophets of Baal. Well, referring to this in verse 6, if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds are received in the house of my friends. They will want to dissociate themselves completely from all this false prophecies. Such will happen on that day. And it's not just a turning away from idols. It's not just a turning away from lies. It will be a turning to God. Listen to what one commentator says. Not only shall the idols, the objects of idolatrous worship, themselves be cut off, but their very names and remembrance shall perish in the land. And not only shall false prophets disappear, but the unclean spirit, the author and inspirer of false prophecy, as well as the instigator of idolatry, shall be cast out from the midst of the people. Listen to this. Whose ears shall then be circumcised to hearken only to words of truth and purity, and whose heart's love and worship shall be centered in the Lord alone. People won't be chasing after idols. They'll have the Lord there with them. They will see him. They will be satisfied with him. So on that day, there will be a glorious revival. As the people of Judah, moved by the Holy Spirit, turn to Christ, and as they are cleansed from sin to the praise of God's glorious grace, and this all the Lord's doing. It is not something that we can do. Oh, the folly of trying to turn over a new leaf and to make ourselves right with God. This is what we read in Romans 11. In this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob by destroying their enemies and by changing hearts. What a glorious day that will be. The total cleansing. But secondly, we have the tragic cost. The tragic cost. Look with me at verse 7. Verse 7, which seems somehow out of place. And you might ask the question, what is this speaking about? Verse 7, awake. This is the Lord. Remember how in chapter 11 he speaks to trees. And now he speaks to a sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. What is this? Well, this is a reminder that the cleansing from sin, the cleansing of the sins of Israel, their forgiveness, will come only at great cost, at the suffering of the shepherd. God Almighty does not wink at sin. He is holy, holy, holy. He is more glorious and beautiful than we can imagine, let alone comprehend. He has such a holy love for himself and for all that is good that he has a holy hatred for what is evil. Sin, rebellion, idolatry. God hates this and he rightly judges this. In Hebrews, book of Hebrews, we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't come by turning over a new leaf or offering something to God. Sin must be judged. And we see that cleansing from sin only comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what verse 7 speaks about. How do we know this? Well, if you go back to chapter 11, verse 17, you see their mention of a worthless shepherd. someone who comes to harm the sheep. We saw how that is the Antichrist, the one who is opposed to God and the purposes of God. But if you turn back to chapter 13, you see how differently this shepherd is spoken of. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Remember how Cyrus was spoken of as being the shepherd of the Lord, because it was the one that he raised up. He would deliver his people out of captivity. But then, against the man who stands next to me. There's nothing else in Scripture like this anywhere. Against the man who stands next to me. Literally, the man who is my nearest one, my fellow, my associate. The Lord here identifies the shepherd as being co-equal with himself. It's perhaps this that the Lord Jesus had in mind when he said, "My Father and I are one." Perhaps it was this that John had in mind when he wrote in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father. He has made him known." The one who is in the bosom of the Father, in closest fellowship with the Father. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the true shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And it is by him being struck, by him sacrificing himself for sinners, that his people are made clean. Remember what we read in 1 John 1. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us of all sin. This is the tragic cost of forgiveness, of cleansing, the suffering of Christ. For Jews and Gentiles alike, Romans chapter 3, Paul is addressing how is it that God could in the past show mercy to people? Because surely all those lambs and goats and bulls, they couldn't atone for sin. A sin which is such an offense to holy God. How could God show any of them mercy? And the answer given is in Romans 3 is because of Christ. Hear what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3. There is no distinction, for all have sinned. That's you and me alike. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a propitiation, a judgment-consuming, wrath-paying sacrifice to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God can only forgive sin. He can only show mercy because the Lord Jesus Christ has been judged, because he became sin in my place. He bore the wrath of God in my place. So I, the guilty, go free. This striking of the shepherd in Zechariah 13 is speaking about Christ being crucified. Christ paying the price of his sin. In verse 7, we look back. We started off looking at this great day of cleansing, but this is a looking back. Do you see how this was brought about? Do you see the cost, the great cost of this cleansing? We know that the crucifixion of Christ came about through Israel's rejection of their king. Remember how Pilate said, "Well, what about your king? What shall I do with your king? Crucify him," they said. "Let his blood be upon our heads." But it was ultimately God's doing. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts declares, Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd, crush the shepherd, bruise the shepherd, pierce the shepherd. This was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. This looks at God the Father bruising his Son for the forgiveness of his people. David Barron, commentator, writes this: the envy and hatred of Satan, the blind fury of the chief priests, you think about Christ's crucifixion, the contempt of Herod, the guilty cowardice of Pilate, freely accomplished that death which God had before decreed for the salvation of the world. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Such is the cost, the tragic cost of cleansing. But there's another cost. And this is for the people of Judah, not only the suffering of the good shepherd, but also the suffering of the sheep. See there in verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus quoted this verse? When he was looking ahead, he was in Jerusalem in the last few days before the crucifixion, and he said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He was looking forward to the fact that when he was crucified, his disciples would flee. But more than that even, he was looking ahead to the fact that the people of Israel would be scattered, that the Romans would destroy Jerusalem, that the people of Israel would be scattered throughout the world because they rejected their king. Notice there in verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. The little ones, it speaks of those who are humble, those who make themselves small. It speaks of the poor and righteous in the nation, those who suffer oppression from the godless. I will turn my hand against them, against the little ones. Yes. But this word against them might be translated upon them. God will bring judgment, but also his hand will bring mercy. He will correct his people, these contrite in heart, and he will save his people. This is again what David Barron writes. The shepherd would be smitten on account of the sin of the people, who would in consequence be scattered. And this is where Israel are today. But Jehovah would remember in mercy a little remnant of the flock, namely the poor in spirit, the humble ones who are little in their own eyes and who give heed to the word of the Lord. This is the remnant Paul speaks of in the book of Romans, the remnant who are preserved, who are saved according to the grace of God. They will suffer. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. During the great tribulation, when all these nations conspire against the people of Judah, 2/3 will die. But a remnant will survive, kept by God's mighty hand, because God is faithful. No fire of tribulation, however hot, has been able utterly to consume them, one commentator says, and no waters of affliction, however deep, to drown them. Judgment will fall upon Jerusalem, and the ungodly will be cut off, but there will be a righteous remnant, 1/3. And they will be purified, and the land will be purified. You see, verse 9, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines fire and test them as gold is tested. You know how silver and gold are refined. When it's impure, when it's not perfectly clean, the metal is put into a furnace. And the temperature is raised until the silver melts. It becomes liquid. And all the other impurities that don't melt at that same temperature float to the top. And then that dross is skimmed off. And then the process is repeated and repeated and repeated until what's left is the pure silver, the unalloyed metal. In this way, this righteous remnant will be refined. It will be painful. It will be hard. It is the Lord's doing, but it is for them to be made pure. Isaiah looks ahead to this day in chapter 1. This is extraordinary when you see how Isaiah too is seeing some of these things. Hear how he speaks of this day when God will save his people from his enemies, from their enemies, and also he will cleanse them, he will refine them. Isaiah 1, 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. This same phrase, I will turn my hand against you, speaking of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, and will smelt away all your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and after your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God cleansing his people through the suffering endured in the great tribulation. This proud race will be humbled and refined and made pure and cleansed. Idols will be cut off. The people will no longer trust liars. They will listen to the voice of the Lord. They will delight themselves in the Lord. Refined through suffering, through fiery trials. It's a great sadness that we, many of us, have succumbed to the lies of the world. In neglecting the holiness of God and the infinite wisdom of God, many people think that God's job is just to bring us comfort and happiness. That's why he exists. And that anything that is uncomfortable is to be avoided at all costs. And yet God, just as he refined or will refine his people Israel on that day, so God refines his people today through suffering, through trials. This is what we hear of in 1 Peter, isn't it? Writing to suffering believers. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved. It's very real. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, that's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I wonder how you deal with trials, suffering, hardship. Oftentimes our first reaction is just to try and avoid it at all costs. But we need to see the good hand of God in these trials. His good, sweet providence, working out his purposes for his glory and for our good. For example, hear how the psalmist in Psalm 119 speaks about affliction. Would you ever dare say this? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. It is good for me that I was afflicted. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. God brings suffering to refine his people. some of the idols that we cling on to, we cherish so much. And God brings the rod to get us to let go, to see that our satisfaction and our joy is found in Him. And sometimes we kick and stomp and complain and grumble, not realizing that if we're in Christ, God wants the very best for us. He's working to the end that we become like Christ Himself. And sometimes that process is painful, but it's nothing compared to the sufferings that Christ endured for us. On that day, when Christ comes to save His people Israel, there will be the total cleansing, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit as the people look to Christ. The tragic cost, cleansing from sin, which comes only through the once for all time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ when He offered Himself for the sins of His people. And that purifying process through suffering. Thirdly, verse 9, the true conversion. The true conversion. Now, turn back with me, first of all, to chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Speaking of the Lord in the day of the people, Zechariah calling for the people to repent, to turn from their sin and to turn back to the Lord. Verse 11, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. So the Lord pleading with His people through the prophets, exhorting the people, the prophets weeping over the people, calling them to the Lord. And yet, oh no, la 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 la, we're not going to listen. They just hardened their hearts. Oh, there's any of you here with that sort of attitude to the Word of God, stop what you're doing and listen to the Word of God. You are being a fool, thinking that forgiveness, thinking that satisfaction, thinking that life comes from any other place other than from the forgiveness that is found in Christ through repentance and faith in Him. But this is what they were doing. They refused to pay attention. They hardened their hearts. And then, of course, when things started getting really hot, they turned to the Lord, like in the time of Judges, and see what happened. Still in chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, the Lord says, as I called and they would not hear, so they called. And I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. How many times I've heard people say, well, perhaps when I'm older, I'll seek the Lord. No, if He's calling you today, tomorrow might be too late. And so it was, the people ignored the Word of God, and He said, you're ignoring me, I'm going to ignore you. And as they cried out to the Lord for mercy, He ignored them. Until this day. And on that day, notice verse 9, second half, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. On that day, as God pours out the Spirit of grace, His Holy Spirit, as people come under conviction of sin, as they see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, as they turn to Him and cry to God for mercy, He will hear. And He will pardon them. He will answer them. He will hear from heaven. He will hear from their midst. And He will forgive them. of the minor prophets, the book of Joel, is the book that mentions the day of the Lord more than any other. It's this constant refrain through the book of Joel, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, it's coming, the day of the Lord, this great and awesome day of the Lord. And part of Joel is quoted in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, when a number of the people of Israel turned to Christ in repentance and faith. And chapter 2, verse 32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so it is, as we go back to Zechariah 13, this is what will happen on that day. That third that are brought through the fire, refined, the Lord will pour out his spirit. They will look to Christ. They will call out on the name of the Lord, and they will be saved, this great revival. But notice, I don't want you to go away thinking, wow, that's great. There's going to be this day when the people of Israel are saved from their sins. Many Christians today have this same view of the gospel. The gospel is all about me being forgiven my sins. Listen, it's not. It's not about you and the forgiveness of your sins. It's about you being reconciled with God. Sin is the problem. Or we might even say that the wrath of God is the problem, because he cannot tolerate sin. And Christ came into the world to deal with sin, to bear the sins of his people in himself, so that we might have peace with God. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the end of the gospel, that we know and love God, that we enjoy him, and thus bring him glory and honor. A person is saved from their sin, such that they might be reconciled with God, such that we might worship God and find our joy in him, such that we might know God. Verse 9, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the promise of the new covenant. In Jeremiah, this same language is used. But ultimately, what is the point of the new covenant? So we have Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will deal with their sins such that they might know me, the Lord says. And so we come back to Zechariah 13. And this last portion of verse 9, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they're my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. This is not just tacked on the end. This is the end of it all. This is where history is going. God saving a people for himself, that we might truly worship him by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and enjoy God forever. That we might no longer be enemies of God because of our rebellion, but that we might have peace with God. And on that day, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's going to be a glorious day. But you know what we have? In Romans 10, even as the Apostle Paul is speaking about the people Israel and how they need to hear the gospel. His longing is for the people of Israel to be saved. And he's saying we need to get out there and we need to preach the gospel. People need to hear this good news. And then he repeats this wonderful promise from Joel. But this is how he says it. Romans 10 verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a universal, glorious promise for all people today. Those who continue to harden their hearts and fill their ears and not wanting to hear the voice of God, not acknowledging their rebellion against God, they will die in their sins. But for those even today who see their sin, their wicked rebellion against Almighty God, who see in the Lord Jesus Christ one who came to do away with sin, to pay the price of sin, and who call upon him, they will be saved. Maybe some of you today, you might be religious, you might know the Bible, but you've never called upon the name of the Lord as someone who is drowning, someone who realizes that apart from Christ, you are dead and finished eternally. Today, call on the name of the Lord. Call out to him. He is a merciful and gracious God. And there is salvation found in Christ. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Don't wait until it's too late. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from the lies of this world and trust Christ, such that you might enjoy God forever. Let's pray. Oh, great God in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you are sovereign and just as you have said that this will happen. This great day when Christ returns and when he will save his people Israel, gather them to himself, destroy their enemies, change their hearts, remove the land of idolatry and falsehood. Thank you that you are a God who is merciful and you are mighty to save. Oh, the depth of your love which cannot be measured, that you would bruise your Son such that we might be forgiven. Oh, grant that we might be mindful of the greatness of your mercy and your grace to us in Christ. And please, would you work by your Spirit in any here this morning, those who are hard of heart, grant that they might mourn and weep over their sin as they see it for what it is, and grant that they might run to Christ and find in him a wonderful Savior. All this for your name's sake and for our joy and satisfaction in knowing you. Amen.